I'm nowhere near what my quote unquote earning potential would be in the general marketplace. And I could care less. You could not pay me enough money to leave my low paying job right now and leave my family to do anything, because the relational rewards are so far and above beyond anything that I had when I was making two or three times this income.
Run your home and your dough like a biblical boss. Rory Groves, I am so happy to be talking to you in person. I have been waiting with bated breath to talk to you, not only about this book, which is new, The Family Economy, but I've been a fan of yours since you appeared with Durable Trades. And you and I both exist on basically a glorified chat room that we weigh into sometimes, the Viceroy Project with Mark Douglas. But I'm so excited to talk to you about this thing. And before I do, just to give our listeners a little bit of a bio on you, you are speaking to me from Southern Minnesota. Is that right?
Yes, that's right. Our farm here in Southern Minnesota.
How did you get there?
About 12 years ago, I kind of just was reading some of the cues that I was seeing out there in society and thinking that I wanted to take more control over the outcomes for my life personally, but also for my children. And so at the time I did work a job, I was a technology consultant, and I had the luxury of being able to telecommute for most of my work, not always, but it permitted me to be able to move a little bit further out of the Twin Cities up here in Minnesota and get a little bit further out into the rural acreages. And so that was the initial impetus, was just wanted to raise my family somewhere where we'd have room to grow, literally. Couldn't fit too many chickens or goats on a 10th of an acre, a city lot in South Minneapolis.
And so you unplugged from your technology work in a corporate setting to going all the way out rural. You now live on a learning farm, as you call it. How many acres are you on right now?
Well, we just have 10 acres. And to qualify that, I still worked in tech for many years while we were out here. But yeah, as a vocation, I'm no longer in computer programming. We are doing farming, and we're doing writing, of course, publishing. Got a lot of projects going, doing a lot of events here on our farm. So we have converted over a period of a couple of years into doing a whole new family-based economy.
Amazing. So the kind of magic of you isn't just that you started swimming back in time to try to, you say, relearn the lessons that your great-grandparents knew. But I am personally really curious about how the first book came to be, and how did you find Wipf and Stock?
The publisher. So actually, that dovetails precisely into what we're talking about, because it was about 5 or 6 years ago where, again, kind of reading the tea leaves or seeing the writing on the wall, however you want to say it. My career in high tech, I was a software developer. I had also started multiple software business. And when you're 20 years old and you've got no attachments, and all you want to do is whatever's new and exciting and novel, that's one thing. But after about 20 years of constantly having your work go obsolete, and having to deal with the constant innovation in an industry that's just never steady, right? I say there's nothing as unstable as Silicon Valley. I was starting to look for something more tangible. And another thing that was coinciding is I was raising kids now. And so I was realizing that the work that I was primarily occupied in, I couldn't bring my kids into that work. Like, we were on this farm and we would be doing things like planting potatoes or, weeding the asparagus, or, running lambs out on our field. We're doing all of these things that were farm-based economy kinds of things. And every time we would do something on the farm, we were always together. That was the common thread. It just united us. I mean, because you had to, you needed multiple bodies out there. If you're herding sheep around or you're doing different things like that, it just takes more manpower. So we were always doing these things together, and my kids could be involved in that. And then when I would go off to my quote unquote real job, my family couldn't be involved in that. I was isolated, staring at a computer screen, typing on a keyboard. So that's all coinciding into where I just started to ask the question, is there another option for guys like me who would rather not just sit and stare at a screen for the next, in my case, 20, 25 years? only to become obsolete again. Now, obviously, there's a lot more threats on the horizon than there were when I was talking about this before, but want to do something with their families and want to leave something tangible behind, like teach my kids a trade or teach them a skill that they can take with them into their adult lives and still thrive with it. So that was the impetus for the book Durable Trades, as I basically, it was a question for my own family is, what are my options? Are there options and what are they? And what I ended up doing is that in order to answer that, I just looked at all of the historical occupations that existed in America leading up to the Industrial Revolution and are still around today. Because my thinking was, if it had survived the last 250 years of creative destruction, it's probably going to be around for a while longer. And that's how it gets the moniker durable trade. So that was it. I started researching that. I started writing. I started coming across these concepts by Alan Carlson about the family economy. And I was reading C.R. Wiley and Kevin Swanson and Blair Adams and some of these, you know, these folks that are saying, no, not only is agrarianism is not like a relegated to the dustbin of history, it's actually an extremely fulfilling way to work. It never goes obsolete. I mean, there are aspects within every trade that go obsolete, but in comparison to my career vocation, it's got a longer shelf life. So I just started to pull these threads. And at the end of it, I had about 60 trades that had survived the worst upheavals in history. And that was the beginning, really. It truly was. Writing that book was the beginning of a new career for our family. And just even writing the book changed our outlook on everything.
Amazing. And how did you come up with a publisher?
Oh, so Whiffenstocks. Alan Carlson introduced me to some folks over at a group called Front Porch Republic. And they are sympathetic to these kinds of views. And they are an imprint of Whiffenstock Publishers.
Okay.
So that's basically... And in my case, I mean, there's a lot of options. I looked at self-publishing. I looked into some different options. The thing about Durable Trades is that it was kind of a research-oriented book, and I wanted it to be vetted by someone else and really make sure I'm saying things that are legitimate and has stand up to scrutiny. And so I did want a traditional publisher in that case.
Right.
I basically shopped it to them. Jason Peters over there took it on. We worked together, and a year later, the book came out.
That's amazing. Now, look how thin this book is. You can get through the family economy in 2-3 hours, something that. I love this because I have always bemoaned the death of the historical pamphlet. You remember when like Benjamin Franklin would write like a 80-page pamphlet and then just make as many copies as possible and just hand them out? And it was basically one idea fleshed out. Just here's the thought, everybody. Tell me how you arrived at, I think I'm going to publish that thing. Because I love this idea.
I just really felt like what was needed is an introduction to the topic that anybody can pick up and read in a quick, you know, like in one sitting, share it with your spouse and say, let's talk about this weekend. You know, let's get started. And then also something practical. What I found in talking to a lot of other fathers, especially who are drawn to this idea, was, you know, they're just like, how do I do this? And my answer is always, I don't know, because you can't necessarily just do what somebody else did.
Of course.
It's not a formula. But what I do tell people is if you pray and you seek God, God wants your family to be together. He wants those relationships strengthened. He wants you to have a shared mission and shared vision. So if you pray and you get a vision from God, then you can start walking that out. And so that was kind of like where I, you know, the extent of what I have to offer at this juncture is just to get the basic idea out and then let God and families do the rest. And so it's not to say I won't write more about it later, but that was kind of the impetus for it.
Excellent.
Oh, and you mentioned the pamphlets. I actually read Thomas Paine's Common Sense as I was preparing to write this. And
yeah.
I was really, his is 20,000 words. And I was really quite taken with the forcefulness of a short pamphlet. I mean, it really, if that thing had been 300 pages, not only would I have not read it probably, but I don't know if it would have had the impact that essentially galvanized a nation and called them into war against tyranny. So it's very true what you say. There are, you know, there's something to brevity that if you can do it, if you can pull it off successfully, that it can really go further than a longer treatment can.
Yes. And I think punch and being provocative is really helpful. You just say it, you walk away, deal with it. There it is. I love it. Now, I want to tell you, Rory, as we get into the content of the book, that like I might tear up as we're talking, because I so have the feeling that here I am talking to another reporter from the fringes of a world that is crumbling around us. I remember in 2015, when the Obergefell decision passed and that the United States of America was going to act like a man plus a man equals a marriage, I remember crying that day, because I could feel the world falling. I could feel the world rotting around me. And it was like doubly troubling that I was surrounded by people who were like, that's the next news item. And anyways, how did the Cubs do? And to look around and see the wasteland that is kind of evidencing itself around us, the heaviness that I feel as someone who, I want to be a kingdom man. I want to have God's purposes on my mind. And I look around and the shoulder shrug for the dissolution of families, the shoulder shrug for children who not only don't know their parents, they have no vision about who they will be. And just the godless sadness and despair that we're surrounded by. And so when I read something like this, you analyze how we got into this position, and then you start talking about, you know, there is a land over there. In the heart of God, there's a land over there, and we could get to it. It'll cost us some blood, sweat, and tears right here, but we could have that land. Like some love of Narnia springs up in me, and there's some kind of godly romance that I just think to myself, I'll give my life, you know, to these ends, because they're so holy. So that's my opening apology for however this will go. But I want to read you a couple of passages, kind of the setup of the book, and just have you respond. After thousands of years of historical practice, families stopped working together. They left self-sustaining farms for jobs in the city. They exchanged generational lands for rented tenements. Just think about that process. Going, there's a generational land, and we're going to sell that off so that we can go move into a rented space inside the monolithic city. They traded time together for paychecks apart. And the unbroken cycle of father and son, of mother and daughter, of family and home was put asunder. Within a few generations, family function and integrity would devolve to a state unrecognizable to the pre-industrial world. And the rising tide has not abated since. The cement which binds us is crumbling and washing out to sea. You quote Robert Bly, who says, the love unit most damaged by the Industrial Revolution has been the father-son bond. And the kind of yawning chasm between son and father. Most sons don't even know their father by the time they're grown up. They certainly don't appreciate father's skills, whatever they are, because they're applied somewhere outside of my purview. And they completely feel unprepared to enter father's world for that very reason. I've never seen his skills. I don't know what he can do. Nobody's built them into me. So if you tried to put me into his job, I would certainly fail. The dominance of economic individualism can be seen all around. Never before in human history have people been able to live so isolated from one another. When I think of, you mentioned the word atomization, et cetera, my brain always goes to, maybe it was the first time I considered what a truly modern world looked like, was the novel Ready Player One. It's this post-apocalyptic thing. And there, it's a young man. He plugs in every day. He gets into his sensory chair, puts on a helmet, and he lives in a virtual world. Food is delivered to him. He never connects with another human being, and his entire life is digital. We live way closer to that idea, I think, than we would like to acknowledge. For thousands of years, we worked and worshiped and feasted and mourned together. But today, everything we need can be procured from a store or a screen without ever having to make eye contact. Last thing I'll say in introduction. You say, relationally, we are destitute. Marriages are failing. Fertility is plummeting. Generational faith is imploding. Mental disorders are epidemic, and despair deaths are soaring. I'm not unique in saying this, but I certainly contend and believe to my core that not only is the building block of a society the family, I believe the first unit of the church of the living God is the family, and that a father is a priest ordained by God for that role. And there's no such thing as a little red brick church house on the corner if that family unit that serves God doesn't exist. So
amen.
I really believe when you're describing these things, we're talking about not just, you know, the fabric of a functioning society. You're talking about the fabric of the church. Everything is reliant upon the success of a family. And I think the people listening to this podcast intuit that there's a lot, right? It's not just my personal happiness. And you have better personal happiness if you're on your first marriage than your third marriage. And it's better if the kids don't hate your guts and move out of the house and blah, blah, blah. No, we're talking about the basis of the kingdom of God as he ordained it is like, this thing has to work right. And what we look around and see is that it's not working right. We haven't figured something out. We're going backwards. We're undoing something holy. What are your reactions to all that? Let me just ask you open-ended, just react.
I agree. I think that's what we're trying to get at here with this book is that a lot of people they feel something is gravely wrong, but they can't quite put their finger on it because, you know, life continues to go on the way that it always has, at least for them. There are certain threats here and there. Like I mentioned is inflation and there's wars and rumors of wars. And there's things like that always that are going on. But even with the vast prosperity, like we should be the happiest people, the most well-adjusted, the highest functioning in all the planet. And we're not. Like what, I don't know what the stats are, but what is it, like a sixth or a fifth of the population is on some kind of sedative or psychotropic drugs or something.
40% of children under the age of 13.
We have objective measures to say that we're not okay here. There's something gravely wrong. And as it translates into the church, which I don't delve into that topics per se in the book, but it's implied, is that you cannot have a healthy church that's composed of unhealthy families. It's not the pastor's job to try to correct family function and all of those families. You have to have men who are leading their families, who understand their responsibility before God. So I do try to hit on that a little bit in the book.
Yeah, of course.
But they have to take that role seriously. And in what we used to have, it's not like everything was always perfect, but the point I'm trying to make is that materialism, like the pursuit of material wealth, does not deliver the benefits that are promised. It ultimately, what it has done is eroded the relational wealth, the relationships that used to bind us. That's the cement that's washing out to sea, so to speak. The family economy was the economic force. The household was what bound us together. We've lost the function. And it's the function which is actually produces the depth of relationship. I mean, you have men who fight in wars together. They're brothers for life, right? I mean, why is that?
Right.
Well, because they were pressed into a role, into a service that no other, you know, you can't give them enough money that would compensate for that relationship. It's priceless.
Right.
And the same thing is in our families. So when you start to strip away the function of our families, which is exactly what has happened over the last couple hundred years, is we have replaced what used to be produced in the home with commodities to be bought and sold in the marketplace. And then we've traded time together in a household or on a farm or in a workshop for separate jobs that are specialized and therefore higher earning potential, with the thought that, well, we'll just buy everything that we need. But it's the making, it's the producing things. It's not the consuming things that really delivers the relational wealth. It's the production together. So that's, that, you know, those are just some of the ideas that we're trying to bat around in this.
We've been told all of our lives that money, more money, one, will solve all of your problems, and two, it will produce the greatest amount of happiness for you. I love you putting some effort to dismantling the lie of materialism, because we talk on this podcast all the time about the lie of materialism and, you know, luxury is bad for your soul, et cetera, et cetera. You've got to take that in small doses and then walk away. I don't care how much money you've got. But I struggle to find things that actually dismantle the mindset and the lie of materialism. And when you can demonstrate for me that increased material resources at the expense of family relationships, time together, working together, we can demonstrate that these things produce pain and death and destruction.
Yeah.
Then I pray to God that light bulbs come on for me and for those around me to understand that that trade is terrible. So I don't know if you ever heard of this. You don't even have to respond to this at all. I'm just really going to say this for our viewers. We talk about an idea called five capitals, where the most important capital in your life is spiritual capital, then relationship. So the next most important capital, the least important capital is financial capital. Mm-hmm. And the Bible tells us to use financial capital to enrich every other capital. And yet what we find is where people are selling their time that would be otherwise given to family, raising children, making disciples, in devotion to God. We're selling all of that time because what we really value is the least important resource, which is money.
That's good.
And I've chewed on this since reading your book, the thought that in an agrarian society, there's limited value of even being wealthy, of having a whole bunch of money.
Yeah.
What's the value of it? Because we make our own food.
Exactly.
We trade with the neighbors for clothes and furniture. Like what would I do with it? I don't need a bunch of money.
Yeah. I mean, in a traditional communal agrarian society, someone who had the kind of pursuit of money in career, like we see is common today, would be considered like the equivalent of morbidly obese. Like there's something deeply wrong with their love of money in that case. But like, why would you leave your family? You know, why would you remove all of these functions from your household in order to have more things? Like it doesn't actually make sense. And it doesn't totally compute. But people, of course, that's just common. We grew up in that kind of society and the pressures are so intense that the entire point of living is to get the highest paid job you can, and somehow that'll make you happy, or, you know, to get a reputable career, you know, and some of these things like the trades and, even when we talk about agrarianism, you know, most of the population is just going to totally check out when you bring up anything like farming. Cause it's like, no, I'm not going to be, you know, hauling manure, forget it, next, you know,
sure.
What's on the next podcast.
But sure.
But you have to go there. You have to look into the abyss and say, but where are we really headed? Like, is it possible that earlier, simpler societies were actually more fruitful and happy? And did they actually pass on their faith to their children better than we do? Because, I mean, I can understand someone who's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. I get, okay, yeah, that's one thing. But I'm talking about the believers out there. We're looking from an eternal perspective. Who cares what the work is? Who cares if you're hauling manure? I was putting a pig fence with my kids, and I have some of the best times of discipleship with my family when I'm in the garden, when I'm in the pig pen, when we're out on the pasture. I was just before this interview, we're doing some building in our barn, and my son's in there, and I'm showing him how to wire up a socket. Like, to me, that is discipleship. That is passing on the faith. He is learning a literal skill at the same time. But it's the lifestyle that affords you the opportunities to have those times. And that's what you were saying earlier with Robert Bly, is when he talks about the fathers and sons being separated through the Industrial Revolution. The sons can no longer see their fathers working. They can't even see them. Like they're not even physically there. They can't even observe the father working.
Oh.
Whereas for thousands of years, this was the primary way that children were prepared for life, is they would enter the family business. They would apprentice with mom and dad.
Right.
This was just part of it. They would learn by an early age how to do most of the things that they need to do just to survive.
Yep.
And yet today we have, you know, how many years of education, and you have 20, 21-year-old, 22-year-old adults who've never worked a day in their life, and they have degrees and things that are, frankly, you know, not all that useful, and a lot of debt to go with it. But the bigger thing is that they've missed out with tens of thousands of hours with their own family, with their own fathers. And so this is the core issue, is there is a trade-off between materialism and relationship. That's the trade-off.
That's great.
The more
great.
You pursue the material life, materialistic life, the more strained and broken the relationships will be.
What does it profit a man to gain the whole world or to gain a fortune and to lose his own soul? And I would like to shoehorn into that verse, if I may stick some words into the Bible. What would it profit a man to hand off millions of dollars of inheritance to his children and they have lost their faith?
Yes. Amen.
And let me just say again to our listeners, it's not working. The American church system is not producing disciples. You cannot do a regular job, park your kids in the Sunday school for 45 minutes, let them live in the world for the rest of the week, not have a personal connection with you, and then hope that they're going to come out following the Lord. They will not know him, and they won't know your relationship with him. Let me get back to the earlier point. How has your relationship with money changed?
Well, I think I like what you said about the five capitals, because there was a season there I went through where I was really losing income. My business was winding down, essentially, my software business. And I was kind of coming to the crossroads of, what am I going to do here? Am I going to start another business and be in the same boat that I was in 20 years ago? Or am I going to do something totally different? And I did something totally different. But the process, which was really interesting, it's the process of actually going through cutting way back on revenues. It actually was incredibly insightful that I realized and I learned I actually don't need nearly as much money as I think I do. And like, we still had the farm and we still had bills and things like that. But as there was kind of a reduction in income over a period of, about 2 years, it was forcing me to trust in God in a way that, you know, it was hard for me to do as a man. You're so wrapped up. Your identity as a man is so wrapped up in being a provider. And that bank account, boy, feels really good and safe when you got extra cash in that bank account. I think the Lord was dealing with me on that and that issue of trust. And what I learned through that whole time is, you know what? We were fine. In fact, not only were we fine, but we were figuring out how to do things that we wouldn't have done otherwise. In other words, how to make more of our own food, how to butcher our own animals, how to, you know, sustain ourselves without the cash. And I don't know if we had the cash, if we would really kind of go through the learning lesson, the school of hard knocks, and figure some of these things out. But mostly what it did is it prepared me to be able to leap to a vocation that was not nearly, in terms of financial income, I'm nowhere near what my income earning, quote unquote, earning potential would be in the general marketplace. And I could care less. You could not pay me enough money to leave my low-paying job right now and leave my family to do anything. There's nothing that you could do, because the relational rewards are so far and above beyond anything that I had when I was making two or three times this income in the general marketplace.
I'm so proud of you. Well done. I do recommend that everybody reads The Family Economy by Rory Groves.
but I'd like to finish our time together by just grabbing a couple of nuggets out of the book and giving our people like five really practical to-dos if they want to start moving in that direction. And I already know that they do. They want to go, well, what can I be doing today? I'm going to read a sentence or two from your book. I'm going to throw you one of my to-dos and let you comment on it, if you will.
Great.
The first one is you talk about the process of valuing economy, meaning things need to be as quick and as easy as possible. So I want to eat in the next 20 minutes. So I can make that happen. I can make someone deliver me food, or I can roll up somewhere. Not, as we were just saying, not nearly as satisfying as let's all get together and let's make something out of nothing. And then we eat it. And there's a different level of satisfaction there. So one of my to-dos for our families is prefer de-economizing. Prefer doing things that are not quite as microwavable, but they matter more. Can you comment on that or give us some practical examples of ways that you de-economize?
That's great. I was talking to an old order Amish guy just yesterday, actually.
Awesome.
I'm putting together a talk on developing work ethic in your children. And I was asking, what do the Amish do for these kinds of things? And we were talking about exactly this kind of thing. He was saying, get rid of the appliances. Like, do things by hand. Wash your dishes by hand. All these things that are labor saving, you know, what are they saving, actually? It's like they're abridging the part where you have a couple of people in the kitchen together cleaning up after a meal because someone just throws it all in the dishwasher and you go watch TV together. But he's saying, you know, removing some of the modern appliances can actually increase the amount of work that you're doing together while it's actually teaching your children value and ethic in working. So that's one thing. But yeah, the other thing that comes to mind when you say that is the fast food mindset, the kind of waiting to the last minute before you need to eat. You know, Joel Salatin has a quote. He says, most people are still under the aberrant delusion that food is other people's responsibility until I'm ready to eat it.
That's well said.
Food's a good one. I mean, if you can look for ways where you can take a little bit more handle on your own production, that's where I would kind of draw that line and say, what can we produce more ourselves and consume less? You're gonna have more of a rewarding aspect in that. I could go on with all the different ways that we've learned those lessons, but needless to say, it's very enriching to your life if you can be doing the things yourself and producing at home what you used to purchase in a store. It's really exciting. You know, when I remember the first time we had a meal where everything on our plate came from our farm. And now that's not actually a novelty anymore.
Novel, yeah.
You know, and that's fantastic. And there's so much work that goes into it, but it's so rewarding. It's one of those things that you probably just don't know what you're missing until you try it. Because it's hard to communicate. It's an intangible wealth, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
But there's definitely a lot of satisfaction in doing things for yourself that you used to consume separately.
It's great. My second tip is a variation of the first. And in our desire for everything to be as quick as possible, and we want to economize every moment, when you go to the pizza place because you ordered something 20 minutes ago and you want everybody to eat, that person that stands between you and the pizza that you can see it's standing there, and now I have to deal with a human, that human has become a machine. And so I want to process through that as quickly as possible. And I might even prefer it if it was a machine. When's the last time you dealt with a human being to pay for gas, for instance?
Yeah.
Because it's much quicker. So my second tip was treat people as non-machines. You spend a lot of time in the book, not a lot of time, it's a very efficient little book, but you take the time to go into family worship. And yeah. I'm just going to read a little bit that you wrote, because you sing the same song that we sing around here, which is, You don't have to be the most sophisticated spiritual leader in the world. You just have to be the leader of your family. You just have to be like, somebody's going to rally the troops. It's going to be me. And I might not be particularly good at it, but I'm going to be the one that rallies them. So you say every father is the priest of his home and should lead his family in daily worship. It includes, at a minimum, singing, reading the scriptures, and prayer. Dads do not need to sermonize, but they should share from the heart what God is impressing upon them from this scripture at this hour. So that's such a practical thing. My third tip is lead family worship.
Yeah.
That is something that you can do to kind of de-export. We're not going to hand off spiritual development to the pros out there. We're bringing that under the roof. That's going to happen here. Such a key thing. Would you tell us what does daily worship look like in your home? Just give us a really practical.
Sure. Every night we gather after dinner and we have a little hymnal that we use. And we sing a song together. Sometimes my oldest son, now who's been learning guitar, sometimes he'll play, accompany the song. But sometimes, most of the times, we'll just sing a cappella. One or two songs out of the little hymnal. We'll pick up the Bible, and everyone has their own Bible, and we'll just read a chapter. Sometimes we'll take turns going in around. Sometimes Dad will just read the whole passage. And then we just talk for a few minutes. Is anything sticking out from you about this verse? And especially, I think the key thing here is for fathers to recognize it's not like you should be the priest of your home. It's that you are the priest of your home.
Amen.
And you may be derelict in your duties, but God does actually see you, and you have been ordained for that responsibility. So I don't mean to be coming down hard on anyone. I'm just saying it's not a matter of if you're good or not. You are it. You're the guy. And so anything that you do, and what I've noticed, and I've seen many men start from a place of not having any background whatsoever and begin to lead their families in daily family worship, and their faith, the father's faith, takes off. I mean, it probably impacts the fathers more than it impacts the families, but it certainly does impact the family too. But you'll see an enriching happening in a knowledge coming into that man and how he wields the scriptures and the things that he begins to connect. And what I always like to do, and your kids will always love this, if you can connect what you're reading in the scriptures to some kind of personal story from your life or your upbringing, or, you know, my kids, they love if I bring up some, oh, that reminds me of back when I used to work at this place and I had this bad boss and he did this, and this is how I handled the situation. Oh my word. They love that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
I don't know why, but they do. For now they do. Maybe when they get older, they'll get tired of me. But the thing is, that's the right order that God has for the household, is the dad as the priest. And when that order is synced up, you're going to flow blessings from heaven right into that family. Does that make sense? It's like when the adjustment is in place, boom,
yes.
Then you're going to start having revelation for your family. You're going to be able to start speaking truths and expounding on things you didn't even know were in you. Well,
yes.
Guess what? It's the Holy Spirit. He's using you. And this is your family is here to hear it. And they're specifically wired to receive discipleship from dad and mom. That's why they're in your family. So
that's right.
So yeah. So then we just end up with prayer needs and pray for a few minutes. Sometimes, like I've said in the book, it's very short. It might be 10 minutes. I think last night we did it for 10 minutes. It was a long day and everyone was pretty tired, but we don't skip it. We skip other things if we have to, but we never skip worship. I want my kids to learn that one lesson, is that we never block out or abridge our time with God because we had other things that we got into during the day that were more important, because there's nothing more important.
Yeah.
So that's, I try to, there's very few days that we miss it.
I love it. There's so many repercussions of that simple act. One is, can you imagine a church that had 20 families where father is just faithfully leading the family? Well, guess what? He's qualified to be an elder based on that virtue alone. So when we get together and decide something that we're going to do communally, he's qualified. I trust his input, because he's going to the scriptures every day and he knows the struggles and joys of leading people. Number four, this is something that you hit on throughout the book. maximize time together.
Yeah.
So there are so many opportunities for us, even under our own roof. Everybody's at home and we're all divided and we're doing, say we're doing tasks. Maybe there might be one great tasks. Somebody's doing the laundry, somebody's working on the lawn, and somebody's working on a computer. Okay, be together. Can you talk to us about, give us a tip on how we could maximize time together as a family?
Well, of course, that's the work. I mean, that's where it comes in. Work is the primary function where you spend time together. Think about how much time you spend with coworkers if you work in an office place.
Right.
And so that's where I would start is I'd say, what is something that you can do economically together, not efficiently necessarily, but meaning something that actually produces either something you need or finances, revenues.
Right.
And so right. if you can find something to do together to build like a business, whether it's part-time or full-time, hopefully you can do something full-time together, but then you'll solve the problem of time together. Cause you don't, if you depend on each other, and that's really what's happened is we don't depend on each other anymore. And we don't depend on communities. And that's why the same fracturing has happened in our local communities. Because I know I live on a street with, 10 other neighbors, but none of us rely on each other to like get the harvest in come fall. And there just isn't that kind of dependence. You want that kind of dependence with the right people. You want, that's what builds the relationships. So yes, that would be my thing. Find something, figure something out to do, whether it's gardening in the backyard or whether it's setting up some kind of, tea shop or lemonade stand or selling plant starts. I mean, I wrote a book about a bunch of ideas you can pick up.
Yeah, right.
If you need some ideas, but we know some families that are breeding puppies together or selling puppies, but breeding specialty dogs. And that's pretty common. Maybe you should move to a homestead if that's on your heart and that's something. I mean, you certainly aren't going to run out of ways to be together on a homestead because there's a never-ending list of things that you can do.
Right, so. Right. Last thing, Rory, the number 5 tip I have for people is to take your family gifts inventory, which is printed in this book as part of the book. Would you give people a little advertisement? What is a family gifts inventory and why would that bless them?
So one of our events we did a couple of years ago, we did this thing called family gifts inventory. And what it basically was is let's take a look at all of the gifts that you have, gifts meaning talents, maybe it's their education, maybe it was dreams of what you wanted to do way back when that you maybe have kind of forgotten about, latent dreams. But what are all of the interests that you have individually, each member in your family, that's in your heart? And write all these down. Then you're asking the question, okay, looking at these gifts, and everyone chimes in, right? So like dad goes first and everyone calls out, well, dad's, he likes to work on tractors, let's say, or he likes to fix things or he likes to whatever it is. But then, he did used to work for that one firm way back when, and he did always want to have his own lawn care company someday. Whatever the thing is, everyone kind of shouts out these different ideas. And then you just look at it instead of what you want to do with your own personal career. What are we to do together with this pool of gifts? Mm-hmm. What could we do together if you combine dad's gifts with maybe mom's organization and maybe the kids' raw energy? What are some of the things that we could do together? What has God put us together to do? And then you'll start to come up with some ideas to the surface of that. That's a very unique thing. And we kept hearing back from people with that one exercise that it was very potent. It was a very memorable technique because they had never considered what they could do together, combining all their gifts. So that's the idea behind that family gifts inventory in the back of
Love
the book.
It. That's very similar to what we do with creating a family vision statement. It's just seeing what's God given us.
Yeah.
And so what his calling would have to incorporate all of the people that he's given us in this family. It would have to be the case.
Exactly. So if you think about your children, I mean, God put those children in your family, not just to be your button pushers, but they're supposed to fulfill a part of a call that your family has that no other family has. And it's up to you as the parents to figure out what that is while you're together for this time on earth. And it's not to be separated all the time. And it's not to be individuated into separate careers. That's not why he put you together. There is some reason. And so that's part of the discovery process. And for us, you know, that's what led to us hosting events on our farm. This is a great example. So I was a computer programmer guy, and my wife had always wanted to work at a Bible camp. And she had worked at a Bible camp, but she always wanted to get back into some kind of camp ministry. And then I kind of turned a different direction, started going towards farming. And here we are 10 years later now, and we're like kind of merging the two worlds of Bible camp and farming on our own property. And yeah. we would never have seen this coming, but this was a perfect blend of her enthusiasm and her creativity and programming events for children and coming up with all this kind of stuff. I don't have that. But you know what? I'm really an organizer, and I can see a vision, and I can help walk that vision out. And so us together can actually execute something that individually neither of us would be able to do.
That's wonderful. I'm encouraging people to get the family economy. How can people get the Gather and Grow newsletter?
Oh, yeah. Just come to our website, gatherandgrow.us, all spelled out, gatherandgrow.us. We have a free newsletter. It's a print newsletter. This is one of the things that we do together as a family, too. Our kids contribute, and we talk about what we're learning about building family economies. And so we send that out a couple times a year, so you can come sign up for that, and we'll send you a copy for free. And come to one of our events if you're in the area. We'd love to see you. Come say hi. We do a number of events throughout the year. We've got a fair coming up next weekend, and then we're going to have a self-sufficiency summit, kind of like a weekend retreat, learn a bunch of homesteading skills. And Kevin Swanson is coming out later this year for our Grovestead Gathering, our conference on the family economy. So there's lots to do, but we'd love to have you.
Great.
If there's anyone out there that has questions or wants to follow up, we'd love to hear from you and pray with you. We pray for families all the time that are trying to work out something, a new direction. So this is certainly what we feel called to. I'm grateful for the opportunity to share a little bit today.
Awesome, Rory. I'm going to finish with your own words. If you do nothing but continue in the way of Cain, you can be assured the rising tide will break down all opposition, every last relationship. But if you act, you can change the course of one family who will, in time, change the course of empires.
Hallelujah.
Good words, Rory. Keep going, brother.